Well, let's pray as we open God's Word together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege of being together as a congregation, to celebrate your Word, the proclamation of your Word here and around the world, to celebrate, Lord, that you have a plan to build your church. You raise up leaders and workers in various capacities. Each of us has a role to play. We celebrate that this morning. And as we look at Romans chapter 8, Lord, we ask that the truths there would sink into our heart. And as we flip to Galatians chapter 5 and see the application of the truths there, we pray, Lord, that we would be people who receive your Spirit, are filled with your Spirit, empowered with your Spirit, who live out the Christ life privately, corporately, at home and in the community. We pray, Lord, that your Word would take root inside of us today and change us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Paul is explaining that salvation, the work of God in a person's life, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God grabbing a hold and rescuing someone and bringing them spiritual life. We worship a triune God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And each one has unique personality and unique attributes and unique functions. And we see this, the Spirit is the one who activates faith, who brings faith about, who then indwells a believer, who begins this process of transforming that person from the inside out. But because of the Spirit's presence, there's spiritual life. The person's spirit has been made alive. They're a new creation. They are now spiritually alive because of the Holy Spirit's presence. There's profound theological truths here. We see in verse 4 that because of the Holy Spirit's presence, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Or we see in verse 9 that the person that has the Holy Spirit, Verse 5, the person who has the Spirit has his mind set on what the Spirit desires. His mind set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the person who has the Spirit has life and peace. Well, those are two things that people want in abundance, life and peace. The person who has the Spirit has life. The person who has the Spirit has peace. In a world of turmoil, it is the Spirit who brings peace. Peace with God primarily is being talked about here because it's being contrasted with the sinful mind that is hostile to God. Or skip down now to verse 9. Here's where we have the one who has the Spirit belongs to Christ. As we read that verse, it says the one who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Christ. So conversely, the one who has the Spirit does have Christ and does belong to Christ. Or verse 10, the one who has the Spirit is alive. Or verse 11, the one who has the Spirit will have life given to their mortal bodies when they are resurrected, I believe is what's being talked about. So it is the Spirit who activates spiritual life and makes us alive. Now, as I was reading through this week and thinking about what's the next step of applying this to our congregation, I was asking God just for discernment. And a few things during the week caused me to be thinking about a direction to take. One was a discussion about what's important in ministry. One was our men's meeting, where guys got together and talked about how do we together fight the battle and help each other be successful and move from helping each other roll a ball onto a target to living a life that's on target. And then I, yesterday, spent about an hour and a half waiting for Jaden to finish his gun safety training field day. But I had a good time conversing with a few guys who I know through the school system who are not churchgoers. And as I was thinking about relationships in the church, relationships outside the church, I was thinking about this text and how what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian is the presence of the Spirit. What should the Spirit being in us accomplish? What should happen in our lives if the Spirit is really there? And what I've read so far and that are here in this chapter 8 are deep theological things, but what was going through my mind is, well, where are the applications? Where are the practical outflowings of that? And I do think we have some of those later on in Romans, but my attention was brought to Galatians. I want to have a little time with you in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And Galatians is this profound book where Paul is writing to the church there that had been influenced by some infiltrators who were bringing a distortion of the true gospel. While he was there, Paul even had to confront Peter, because Peter too was falling into hypocrisy. And there's some wonderful teaching there. I encourage you to read the book sometime in the near future. But in chapter 5, he gets to some practical advice about what a person who has a Spirit looks like, lives like, talks like, acts like. Let's pick it up at chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. And the result? You will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll pause. So Paul is painting a stark contrast. He's telling us, live by the Spirit. And if you live by the Spirit, you won't gratify these things that are of the flesh. Some of those maybe were offensive even to hear read. Some of those maybe you struggle with personally. Some of them seem huge and some of them seem so small, but they're all in the same list. Do you see that one? Envy or selfish ambition? Discord? Those are things that the flesh, activated by the enemy of our souls, seems to be unable to resist. But in great contrast now is what the Spirit produces inside of a person. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we're looking at Romans 8. We will for a little while longer as we let the depths of its message sink in. Profound, deep theological truths of what changes inside a person who enters into an eternal relationship with God, who believes in God, turns from their sins, is baptized into Christ, a person who has that experience. These theological things are true. They have fulfilled the law in all righteousness as Christ has done it in them. They have life and they have peace. And because that's true, we live differently. See, we could come in and out of this building week after week, and celebrate theological truths. And believe me, I strongly believe in the importance of a correct theological foundation. But I also believe that a correct theological foundation will result in changed behaviors, changed interactions, changed relationships, changed ways we parent, changed ways we do business, changed ways some of you farm, changed ways some of you teach, changed ways some of you change diapers. The Spirit changes our actions and our ongoing experience of life. Now, the fruit of the Spirit has been taught to you so many times that we're not going to focus on each of those in detail, but I do want you to recognize that the primary or first one listed is love. And if a person is Spirit-filled, and if a church is full of Spirit-filled people, an attribute that will be obvious there is love. Now, the word is an action word. It's not a warm sentimentality. It's a doing. It's a acting out the reality of this concern for people, where the love of God is received and then allowed to move on through into the lives of the people around them. It's real love. It's tangible love. It's action love. It's other-oriented love. And we're going to see what love is contrasted with in the next few verses there. But love, if you're a Spirit-filled person, how do you know? By how many verses you know? By how good you are at arguing the truth? By how good you are at avoiding certain sins? This seems to be indicating that the indicator of whether or not you are filled with the Spirit is whether you love. Is whether you love. Are you a lover? Some people are easy to love, and some people aren't. Loving the easy ones doesn't require much supernaturalness. But loving the hard-to-love people is what the Holy Spirit can do through His followers. Can you love? Probably not in your own strength. But would you allow God to work in you and love through you so that you're a supernatural person, a Spirit-filled person, creating a congregation of love? See, the thing that I think sometimes Americans fall prey to is individualizing Christianity. We read the Bible and we say, well, I need to repent. I need to believe. I need to obey. I need to do this. It's me and God. But what's interesting is to interact with other cultures and find out that there's an understanding of Christianity is a corporate experience. You don't see individual Christians. You see bodies of Christians, congregations of Christians. At the pastor's retreat, I really enjoyed Wade Mobley's teaching times, and one of the sessions was on God's plan to congregate believers into unique congregations. And he reminded us that every congregation is different. So don't try to make your current congregation like your previous congregation. Every congregation has unique individuals in it. And because we've got unique individuals, we're going to have unique things that are true of us, and our worship's going to be unique, and our service is going to be unique, and the way we do things is going to be unique. In their uniqueness, are seeking the one true Savior and His truth and His Holy Spirit so that they're living out the God life, the Christ life, the Holy Spirit empowered life. And we're becoming more and more like Jesus and how Jesus wants us to flesh that out as this unique congregation. But there's a danger in becoming too individualized. We actually need each other to be a good Christian. You need other Christians for you to be a good Christian. There's so many instructions in the Bible that are called the one another's. Love one another, forgive one another, serve one another. It's all these, I think, 28 different verses in the Scripture, or maybe it's 31, that have that phrase, one another, in them, or some form of it. That'd be another thing for you to look up on your smartphone Bible after I'm done. Look up the word one another, the phrase, and just look through all the times that God is telling us how to live out this Spirit life and joy and peace. I believe that the Spirit will give you joy and peace. So often, if you turn on the news, read the news, it's trying to make you afraid. It's trying to destroy your peace. It's trying to steal your joy. But the Holy Spirit produces those in us, as well as the other attributes listed there: patience, kindness, goodness. But notice how it goes on. It goes on from listing these things positively to listing what we are not going to be because of them. Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. I don't think he'd list those if they weren't possibilities. I think he gets done explaining, first of all, the works of the flesh, then contrasting it with the fruit of the Spirit, and then goes right back into saying, but watch out for these things, church. Watch out for these things, people who are trying to let the Spirit control them. Don't give in to the enemy's scheme of trying to get you conceited, of trying to provoke you, or cause you to provoke others, or envying others. You are unique. You are to seek God wholeheartedly in the Spirit's enablement, but we do so with a great, great concern for the relationships we have with one another. I want to quickly go into these next five verses of chapter 6, and we'll see four things there that I think we really want to be watching out for. First of all, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So a Spirit-filled church is a church where the sinner gets restored. The Spirit-filled church is a place where a sinner gets restored. Now contrast that with a church, let's say it's a church way over on the left. It's a liberal church. It's a church that's kind of said, well, the Bible's a bunch of stories and myths. It's a church that would say, well, if someone's sinning, well, maybe that's just how they're wired. Who are we to say that's sin? And so they won't confront sin. They might even condone sin, might even celebrate sin, might even robe themselves in celebrations of sin. That's a church that's not Spirit-filled. Or you go on the far other side, there might be a church that is so legalistic that they become judgmental. And if someone sins, people go, oh man, he really goofed up. We better kick him out because he's contaminating us. We don't want that kind of behavior amongst us. So they look down upon that person. They get arrogant that we don't have that problem. And that person is not restored. In either of those extremes, the person is not restored. The verse says we're to restore him gently. The word there for restore is like the setting of a bone. If you don't set the bone, the person will never be whole again. If the leg is broken and you don't set it and splint it and let it get mended and strengthened, that person will never walk well again. If you don't set the bone in the hand that gets broken, that person will lose the ability to use that hand. By restoring them, we're bringing them to health. And that involves recognizing sin and then carefully, gently, lovingly, truthfully restoring them. A Spirit-filled church restores the fallen sinner. At our men's evening, we talked about Peter and how many times he fell and was picked back up. Even here in the book of Galatians, we see how he fell in hypocrisy and stopped meeting with the Gentiles for fear of the Jewish Judaizers that were moving into that community and demanding that the laws that they clung to be applied in a certain way. Paul had to confront Peter, lovingly correct him to restore him. Let's be a church like that, that restores people. It takes the Holy Spirit, but he can help us reach out to someone who's stumbled. Not ignore them, not leave them in it, stuck in it, not condemn them and tell them to get away from us. We don't want that in our midst, but who reach out, grab a hold, pick them up, set the bone if you need to. I heard someone talking about this, talk about as a fixing a dislocation. When I was a star athlete on the Erskine Comets football team in 1980, went for the tackle of the star running back, and I took out his knees after he had run over me about seven times in a row. Every play was coming at me for some reason. I don't know what the opposing coach had seen in his scout reports. But that time I took him out. But when I did, I also dislocated my shoulder. So he hauled me over to Crookston, and finally the doctor comes in after giving me some painkiller. he says, well, I'm going to have to get a little rough with you. And he jerks on my arm, and then it lets it pop back into place. He had to be violent, it seemed like, to get it to jerk past whatever was holding it in the wrong spot and enable it to pop back into the right spot. You might need to get violent in your restoring of a brother or a sister. You might need to get close. You might need to confront. You might need to say, hey, this thing is not God-honoring. It's something that's dragging you down. Let me help you get unstuck. Let's restore you. Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens. And in that way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. There's this sense of that being an extreme burden, something that no one could ever carry on their own. And we're to help them. Someone's in need, we go to them. Someone has an accident, we're there. Someone has a situation, we're beside them. It might not be always physical. Maybe it's sometimes just presence or prayer or words of encouragement or a card in the mail. But it's something that's being done to help that person carry that burden that they couldn't carry on their own. We're there for one another. Or verses 3 and 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. The idea is there that the Spirit-filled church is a church full of humble people. They're not comparing and contrasting themselves with others. They're not saying, oh, I wish I had that spiritual gift, or I wish I had that position. They're saying, God, whatever you've made me to do, I'm going to do for your glory. I'm going to celebrate the other people as they serve you as well. There's humility in a Spirit-filled church. And then lastly, verse 5. For each one should carry his own load. His own load is contrasted with verse 2, is his burden. In fact, if you have the King James, the same word is used there, but it's a different word in Greek. In Greek, the first case is an extreme burden. In the second case, that load is like a backpack that a soldier would use. It's the regular backpack that one would use on a day-to-day basis. It's the personal responsibilities that people have. Everyone has a role. Everyone has some responsibilities. If someone is shirking their responsibilities and not doing anything, well, there's not a whole lot we can do for them except encourage them, hey, you're one of us, but you've got something to carry here. You get your own responsibilities to take a responsibility for and to put that backpack on and do what you need to do. So what's all this getting at? It's getting at a person that is Spirit-filled, will be part of a congregation of Spirit-filled people who have experienced the theological truths of what Romans 8 says, being set free from the law, having all righteousness fulfilled in them, having life and peace imputed to them, having a mind that's now able to listen to the Holy Spirit. And once that's true, that person will start living differently in relationship to one another. So I'm asking you, church, will you let the Spirit empower you and guide you to love one another inside the church, to love those outside the church, to be humble, other-centered, to help people carry their burdens as you shoulder the responsibilities God has given you? As I was thinking about what kind of church God wants us to become as the years go on, I was reminded of a teacher I sat under. He's a pastor, author from British Columbia. I think it's in Vancouver. And he was talking about how his church really latched on to the idea that they're called to be a community of love, even to the most unlovable. And one of the things that God brought and then expanded to in their midst is a group of handicapped people, some people with Down syndrome and some other different handicaps. And as they had these people amongst them, they thought, well, what do we do? How do we show love to them? How do we be Spirit-directed leaders of this subset of people with these unique situations? And they decided that they needed to honor them. One of the ways they did that was they reserved the front row for the handicapped people. We could do that. This was a church that had a little bit more of a lively style of worship, and so there were people that didn't always sing in tune or clap on beat or move with rhythm. And instead of them being kind of embarrassed of that people, they started celebrating those people. And this pastor said he really believes that as they did that, the blessing of God flowed upon them. So keep on sitting there. And some of us need to join the front row. And hopefully God will bring others that we can serve and celebrate. A church we were at a couple of years ago had a Down syndrome young man. And we usually sat a little behind and a little to the side so that we could watch him worship. And there were numerous times when I was moved to tears watching his exuberance of worship. And many times he'd reach over and grab his mom's hand. His mom was maybe 70 years old. And he would find her hand and hold it up together as he was worshiping. And I was humbled. Could I worship as freely as him? Could I reach for the hand of someone and invite them to join me in worshiping? This same pastor in Vancouver, he said, we also recognize that in our inner city community there was another subset of people that every church was ignoring. We decided it was our responsibility to minister to them. These were ladies who worked at night. And instead of saying, that's awful what you're doing, they found ways to help, ways to reach out, ways to talk about Jesus, ways to minister to them. And I'm wondering what it looks like for Resurrection Free Lutheran Church to grow in its ability and its faithfulness in listening to the Holy Spirit's promptings and then empowerments to love inside and outside these walls, where there's no condemnation, there's no judgment, there's careful restoration that's done, there's invitations to walk truthfully and obediently after God that are given. There's the communication of the need for a salvation with Jesus by God's grace and faith in him. All that's taught is done to those inside and outside and all around us. Will you pray about that with us and ask God how that could become the work of the Spirit amongst us? So that one day someone says, well, what do you know about Resurrection Free Lutheran Church? And this stranger says, well, I don't know a whole lot about, you know, all the people, but I know one thing. They're Spirit-filled. And the person says, well, how do you know? Is it their music? Is it do they dance up and down the aisles? No, no. What they do, they love the unlovable. They reach out to the people in the community. They live like Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is there in those people. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we truly do want to obey you in every way possible. So we invite you to send your Spirit in an even greater, more powerful way into our lives. We say yes completely to him. We say yes to you, Holy Spirit. Yes to all the deep theological things that you want to produce in us. And yes to the practical lifestyle, obedient things you want to do in us. Enable us to do what you want done. Enable us to say yes in loving and reaching out, expressing joy, picking up the fallen, helping people turn towards you. We pray this to become a greater and greater reality in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.